Then let us stand again to read the text for the message this evening, Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 18, the whole chapter. Deuteronomy 13, let us stand for God's word. Moses says, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death, because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. If your very own brother, or your son or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other,' do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have risen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, 'Let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known,' then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square, and completely burn the town and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hands, so that the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. He will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers, as he promised on oath to your forefathers, because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commands that I am giving you today, and doing what is right in his eyes." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let us pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, as we have seen this morning, we see again another portion of the law that was given to the Jews. How very difficult it must have been to obey all the commands set back then. And how great the punishment was if it was not obeyed. It would appear that you are not a God of mercy as we read such scriptures, but we know that your mercy is even greater than we can imagine, your mercy and grace. For indeed it was by your mercy and grace that the Jews lived at all because of their idolatry. And so may this be a lesson to us today as we see again some of the precepts that were in the Old Testament that are not necessary today because of the blood of Christ. How we thank you for him and what he has done for us in abolishing such commands. So we pray that you would help us to see these things and to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christian imperative. In this book of Deuteronomy, Moses has brought the Jews to the point where they are ready to go in and occupy the land promised to them by God, that is, the land of Canaan. But it is 40 years after their exodus from Egypt, a trip that should have taken them only a few days turned into 40 years. And why? Because 40 years earlier, after the 12 spies returned from exploring the land, 10 of them gave an evil report, causing the people to sin by not trusting the Lord. And just like anything else, even today, if the majority says it's bad, then we usually go with the majority, when in the long run, what the majority had to say, really, it would turn against them. But they followed these 10 rather than the 2 that said, oh, it's a good land, we ought to go in now and occupy it. As a result, the Lord forbid them to enter the land and instead consigned them to wander in the desert for 40 years. Why 40 years? Because each year stands for a day of the 40 days that the spies were exploring the land of Canaan. Remember, 40 days in the land of Canaan to explore it. And because now they believe the 10 with the evil report, they are going to roam the desert for 40 years. This way, all those who complained against the Lord would die without ever seeing the land, and the children they were worried about would enter the land instead. It'd be 40 years later, and those children now would be grown up, and they would enter the land. In this book, Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to this next generation. It's not the same generation that he spoke to back in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus. This is 40 years later, and he's speaking now to the next generation after the Exodus. They have been given the responsibility to take the land promised to their forefathers. This generation needs encouragement. They experienced the miracle-working God as he sent the plagues against the Egyptians. They were little yet. They were young. Children. They experienced the way the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, and when they were preserved by them, and that they were preserved by them, as they saw the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. And although they experienced how the Lord fed them these 40 years with manna and quail from heaven, and how even their shoes didn't wear out, those earlier events were experienced when they were very young children in some cases. So even though they experienced them, they probably didn't know the full impact of them because they were young. But now they're grown up, and now they must take the land. And Moses, in this book, is rehearsing to them all the things the Lord did for them these past 40 years. Therefore, most of Deuteronomy has been said before. This is a great review lesson, then, for the Jews, to remind them how good the Lord has been to them through this experience. And along with this review, Moses is encouraging them to follow the Lord. If they do follow the Lord, they will prosper, and no one will make them afraid. Although the admonitions in this book were directed to the Jews, and specifically the Jews that were about to enter Canaan, they can be applied to us, who are spiritual Israel. Those of us, that is, who are described by Paul as Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The focus, then, of chapter 13 is the purging of the false prophets from Israel. Because you see, as you see over and over again in the Old Testament, people were always encouraged to get rid of the false gods, to get rid of the idols, so that they could serve God. Because God is a jealous God. And He wants no part of any other gods in their lives. And so He must tell them, as He's told other groups before, that you must get rid of these idols. You must purge yourselves of these idols. Notice this, as you'll see, as we read already, is the main focus here about worshiping other gods. Notice verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, where he says, let us, and you say, let us follow other gods, or he says, let us follow other gods, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. So that first admonition really is a general admonition. He doesn't really say anyone in particular. He just says, if a prophet comes on the scene and tries to entice you to worship this other god, you must reject him. Don't listen to the words of that prophet. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, if your very own brother or son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let us go and worship other gods. Same idea again. But now instead of just the prophet, who you may not know, who maybe it wouldn't matter so much if you got rid of him, stoned him. But now it reaches a little bit closer to their heart because it's your very own brother, he says, or relative that you love, that you care about. What if he secretly entices you? Well, it's the same thing. Do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Isn't it great that we don't have to live under these circumstances anymore? There'd be an awful lot of deaths today, I think, especially in this American culture. But again, we praise God that this was during the time of the Jews, when these things were put here for us as a picture of how we should cleanse ourselves of our in our hearts of idol worship. And then we see the third one in verse 12 when he says, if you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God has given you to live in, that wicked men have risen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let's go and worship other gods. Again, the same idea. You must inquire, probe, and investigate. And if it's true, and it's been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put the sword to the sword all who live in that town. So now, it's not just a prophet, or not some relative of yours, but even if it's someplace far away, still in the land, the promised land, but someplace that you might not have any connection with, necessarily, even then, if you hear about it, then you must act. So he probably has everybody covered here, I would think, in this chapter. Anybody who's at all related to them, either by family or by the fact that they're Jews, or even by a prophet or someone who's an alien in the land, a stranger. Anyone who entices you, he says, must be put to death, must be punished. But what's amazing about this is that in the midst of this, in this chapter, in the midst of this admonition, is verse 4 of Deuteronomy 13. Verse 4, it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. In the midst of all of this negative teaching, you might say, a positive teaching. You know, the Lord is so wise. He gives us negative and positive together all the time. Because I'm sure we can be easily discouraged if we see, thou shalt not all the time. He gives us His grace as well as punishment if it was needed. He gives both. And so there are six imperatives here in this verse. He says to follow, to revere, to keep, to obey, to serve, and to hold fast. All in one verse. Isn't that amazing? An imperative is something that has the nature of a command or expresses a command that these imperatives are commands is obvious as we read the verse. Because he says, it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands, that's an order, and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. You see, every one is in the tone of an order. You must do this. So that's why I say an imperative is something that has the nature of a command. Now, I like to call it, remember I'm calling this the Christian imperative. I like to call it a Christian imperative because it applies to us as well as the Jews of the Old Testament, just as much as it does to the Jews of the Old Testament. So it is a Christian imperative. And I like to call it an imperative as opposed to imperatives, plural, because each one of these points is contingent upon the others. One cannot stand alone, or two, or three. All six must be held to, or all six fall down together. One cannot observe one and not observe the others. The observance of one necessitates the observance of the others. So Moses now warns the people not to follow the prophets that we mentioned here, verse 1, or our own kin in verse 6, and anybody else we might hear of, even far away. What he is saying is basically this. He's saying you cannot serve both the true God and false gods. He will not tolerate that. Or as Jesus said later in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's why I call this the Christian imperative. It is very similar to what Jesus preaches and what others preach also in the New Testament. Remember the Thessalonian church. In the first chapter, they had a great testimony there where it says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The idea is you're serving God. When you're serving God, then that means you should have your back to the idols. You can't do both at the same time. You can't have one eye this way and one eye the other way. It's physically impossible to do that. Although they do say teachers have eyes in the back of their heads. I haven't seen that yet. But you see, that's the Thessalonian church's great testimony. They turned from idols to God. And as they were worshiping the true God, of course, they weren't worshiping the idols. A great testimony of those people. Because, you see, God wants all of our devotion. Not part of it, not half of it, not even 99% of it. He wants all of it. And this passage in Deuteronomy teaches this. So let us study, then, the six imperatives. The first one, verse 4, it is the Lord God you must follow. Follow the Lord your God. The word here is sometimes translated walk in other versions of the scripture. Follow or walk. It has the same idea of movement in a direction. in the direction with God or unto God. And here, as it relates to spiritual things, then scriptural things or spiritual things, it has to do then with walking in the light. And it also has the meaning of ordering one's life. Of any other people on the earth, we should be a good example of ordering our life. Of not overspending, for example. Of not ringing up charge accounts like it's going out of style, you know. Even spending too much time on the job, if not necessary. Or whatever it may be, we all have secret things that we just love to do because we are creatures of extremes. So we need to constantly survey our lives and make sure that we are ordering our life as we ought. To walk with God, to walk following Him. In Scripture. In this case, it means to order one's life in accordance with God's revealed will. It says in Colossians 2:6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him," or continue to live in Him. And it could also be translated, "So order your life in Him." Also in 1 John, I think we looked at this this morning, but I want us to see it again, this time 1 John 1, 6 and 7. 1 John 1, 6 and 7 says this: "We claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, order our life in the darkness. We lie and do not live by the truth. But if we order our life in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." We must walk in the light, not walk in the darkness. Order our life in the light. When we are ordering our life in darkness, we are behaving or conducting ourselves like the world, because it's the world that walks in darkness. When we order our life in light, we are behaving or conducting ourselves as children of light and in accordance with God's Word. So the first thing then is that we ought to be reading God's Word. As it says in Psalm 119, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If we recognize this, then we need to continue to study, read it, meditate upon it, so that we would make sure that we are following the Lord, walking in the light, ordering our lives in the Word. The next word, "The Lord your God you must follow, and Him you must revere." We must revere the Lord. Who is this God we follow? Who is this God we claim to be walking with? It is the one we revere. Because you see, if we didn't revere Him, we wouldn't be walking with Him in the first place. And on the other hand, if we weren't walking with Him, how could we revere Him? They both must go together. This God we follow is the one who we are to revere. And to revere means this. It means to venerate, or as I got from the dictionary, it is a feeling of profound respect mingled with awe and affection. That's what it is to revere God. A feeling of profound respect mingled with awe and affection. Basically, it means to worship. We ought to worship Him. And we don't have to come to a place like this to worship Him, because that's only once a week or twice a week. You know, if you count the two times on Sunday. Maybe Wednesday, if you go to the prayer meeting. No, I think it's more than that. I think we ought to worship Him always. You know, we talk about having private devotions. That word to devote means to worship as well. You know, to devote yourself to God, to worship Him. We realize His holiness, His hatred of sin, and the fellowship we can have with Him as we commune with Him. as we worship Him. This, you see, is reverence. And we can only appreciate God and who He is as we walk with Him or as we follow Him. Who is the Christian that gets the most out of a worship service or private devotions? It is the Christian who has been walking with the Lord the rest of the week. He's the one that fully appreciates when we come together and worship. He's not off in space somewhere thinking about the job or something else. Because as he's been reading the Word of God all week, he longs for the day when he can come to church. As the heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. Thirdly, the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands. Keep his commands. How do we know how to walk in God's will? How do we know when the Lord accepts our worship of him? Very easy. It's not something mystical or mysterious. You're not waiting for some vision of God appearing to you in a dream and saying, do this or do that or don't do this. No, very easy. Look in his word. Just look in his word. By keeping the commands, and the commands are found in the word of God. Remember what David said in Psalm 19. I'm going to turn there and read this. Psalm 19, 7 to 10 says this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Is that the word that's precious to you? David desired God's word more than gold. His word was sweeter than honey. And that's how it should be with us. How is the word regarded in our hearts? It's something we must keep after because we are so prone to sin and run after idols, idols of our own, just like the Jews were. How do you regard his word? Is it with you wherever you go? I think of that when, you know, a long time ago, the very first thing I was asked to do when I was a Christian, I guess I was about 22, first thing in the church that I was asked to do was to be the Sunday school superintendent. Now, I didn't know too much about kids. I don't think we had any kids at the time. That's right. No kids yet. We only married a couple years. I was getting right with the Lord at that point, and the deacons of the church saw some promise in me, I guess, because they asked me if I would be the Sunday school superintendent. You know, I didn't know what to do. Sunday school superintendent, I was afraid. I mean, I was scared to do something like this. And one of the things that we had to do every Sunday, it was kind of like, I think we did it after the opening exercise, when we were ready to go into the classes, you know, break up into classes, we had to hold up the Bible and say, take it wherever you go. Did you ever hear that song? Take it wherever you go. Take it wherever you go. And I forget how it goes, but anyway, it was about the Bible, you know. And I was so embarrassed to have to sing that because it just wasn't my thing to do, you know. I got over it. Don't worry. But, you know, I often think of that little song. Do we take it wherever we go? Not just in Sunday school or in church. Well, that's expected of everybody when they go to church. They should have their Bibles with them. But I mean, take it, not even on the job so much, the physical Bible, that's all right too. No, but what I'm saying here is, in your heart, in your mind, take it wherever you go. be meditating on it. You see, the more we read the Bible, the more we'll be able to meditate, because the more we'll be able to remember those things. Here, David again, this time Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. That's what I mean when I say, take it wherever you go. We all, I'm sure, can do better at that. I know I could. It should be every Christian's desire to read and to keep the commandments of the Lord. Going on, the next point. The Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Obey. This is something more than keeping his commands. Every one of us gets basically the same meaning out of the Ten Commandments. We can memorize them, along with other key passages in the Scriptures. We have little difficulty in understanding them and what God expects of us. But when the Holy Spirit begins to convict by various means, such as preaching and reading the Word, quite often we refuse to obey. You know, we have it all up here in the head, but we refuse to obey. We still want to do it my way. I want to do it my way. We may say something like this: he doesn't mean me. I'm fine. Obeying him is applying the commandments to which we give verbal assent. That's what obeying is. Yeah, okay. I give verbal assent to this book, to the Ten Commandments, to other such things. But obeying is more than that. It's applying them to our hearts. That which we give verbal assent now is in line with, or actually our heart is in line with our verbal assent. We apply them to our hearts and seeking to grow thereby. Obey him. The next one, serve him. The natural outcome of a Christian walking in God's will, worshiping him, keeping his commands, and obeying him is serving him. That would be the next step. Serving. And let me add this, because I think it should be said over and over again. Service for the Lord is not limited to pastors and missionaries. In fact, it's not just limited to the Lord's Day. It's expected of all, and it's expected of us in all that we do. All of us who name the name of Christ. Paul was writing to all the saints in Rome when he said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He bought us by the blood of his Son. We ought to serve him with every breath, every word, and every action. Finally, keep his commands, obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. Hold fast. Christ said that no one would ever pluck a believer out of his hand. That's found in John 10:28. That's part of the Good Shepherd passage, where just as a good shepherd makes sure that his sheep don't stray, he's in charge of them. That's his job to do. In that sense, Christ, he's got a job to do, and he does it by taking care of us, because he's the great shepherd, the good shepherd. And so therefore, no one could ever pluck a believer out of the good shepherd's hand. Then it says this in Hebrews 13:5. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that wonderful that we have a God that will not leave us no matter what? But there's a catch to that. We can leave him. He can't leave us and he won't leave us, but we can leave him. We can forsake him. We can do his will one day and not do it the next. We're not too firm sometimes, are we? We're so easily led astray to do our own thing. We can leave him. And most of the time, if we do leave him for any length of time, it happens gradually. We don't even realize what's become of us. We may stop evangelizing because we may say, well, it's producing no results, and so we don't do it. After all, we believe in a sovereign God. He'll save who he wants to save without me anyway. That might be our reasoning. We may stop giving because a great expense for which we were unprepared comes into our life. Nah, he doesn't need my little tithe. No, that's the rest of the church will give, I'm sure. We can make all kinds of excuses why we're leaving him, in one sense. We may stop attending the services regularly because, well, the poor attendance, it kind of discourages me. I'm discouraged when so few people come out. Or we may neglect our daily devotions because, oh, well, you know, here in Maryland, suburban Maryland, there is just so much to do, and I'm just squeezed out. I can't. I'm going to have to stop reading the Word so much. It's becoming a hindrance. See, there's always some ways that we can justify our actions. And by that justification, we are actually getting further and further away from the Lord, and we don't even realize it. How do we avoid forsaking him? By following him always. Always attuned to his leading. By revering him. By keeping his commands. By obeying him as we read and hear his word preached. By serving him no matter what the cost. And by holding fast to him. Hold fast to the Lord. He will not let us go. Hold fast to him. But know this, you'll never be able to do it in your own strength. This same generation that is these Jews of Deuteronomy said to Joshua that they would serve the Lord. Turn with me to Joshua. This is interesting to see. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, 14 to 24. Listen to this. These are the same people now. This is after they crossed the Jordan, after they've settled in their land. I guess it's a few years later, but basically it's the same people, the same generation. Moses is dead. Joshua is the leader. And now he tells them this. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, he's a little suspicious yet, you see. He said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. So it's kind of like he's saying one last warning, you see. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people, they continued, they were insistent, and they said, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Then the covenant is made. But notice how many times, what is it, about four or five times that the people insisted that they will serve the Lord. Well, just go about a page over and look at Judges chapter 2. Did they serve the Lord? Did they really want it? Did they really mean that? Or maybe they really meant it, but they really didn't realize that their sin was going to get the better of them. Because notice what it says in Judges 2, 10 to 15. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. That's something good to underline. They were in great distress. Well, you know what? This is the next generation. That's true. But my argument is this. Although the passage doesn't tell us this compared with the Joshua passage, it is obvious the former generation, that is, in Joshua 24, didn't even care enough to tell their children about the Lord for them to so soon fall into idolatry. Yes, it's not the same people here in Judges as it was in Joshua. But it's only one generation. And they went so quickly and easily to the worship of the idols around them. And why? I maintain, and I think it's implied, as I said, I maintain that it is because these people in Joshua's day, well, maybe they had good intentions, but they didn't follow through. They didn't hold firm to their convictions, or else they would have told their children about the Lord. Remember, this next generation would have known nothing about the miracles or anything else because they weren't even born yet. So you see, in their own strength, it appears that they failed the Lord. And similarly, we cannot serve him in our own strength either. It is only on the strength of the finished work of Christ that we can please him at all. You see, the Jews, I'm sure, had good intentions. But intentions don't help. You know, they say that good intentions are what paves the way to hell. So they probably had good intentions, but they didn't rely on the Lord, and as a result, because they weren't holding firm to him, the faith was soon dissipated in just one generation. No sooner than they died out than the generation to follow was serving other gods. Well, notice what Paul says about this in Philippians 3. He says this. It is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now, Paul is going to give us a little bit of a litany about himself. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. What are they? Well, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Perfect, in other words. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. All these great accomplishments, he said, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then a little bit further down, he says this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, stand firm or hold fast to the Lord. See, Paul recognizes that as weak and as sinful as he may be, he knows that the Holy Spirit will give him strength to stand fast in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord. And he will do it. He is determined to do it. Because, you see, this is no light matter. Because it is the triune God that we serve, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we shouldn't give him second best. We should give him our best. Do the best we can. Will you serve him? Do you know him and his Son who shed his blood for sinners? Will you serve him? Will you revere him? Will you stand firm with him? We pray that this will be the case for us all as we go on in our Christian walk. Let's pray.